Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you for the communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, and life everlasting. Father, you're holy. Jesus, you're worthy. Spirit, you're good. We need you right now. We love you. Amen. You guys can have a seat. Well, friends, I have gotten myself into a little tiny predicament in that I committed myself to teach the whole book of Matthew in 3 weeks to you guys. And that's just kind of funny to me. Not as funny as it seems to be to some of you. We have a lot to cover today, point being. And I was kind of sweating and fretting that a little bit. And the Holy Spirit reminded me of something this morning. And as I was looking over my message and looking over to the scripture, he reminded me of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in which it says, "Beholding the glory of Jesus, we're transformed." So I'm glad that I don't have a job description except to see Jesus in the text and behold his beauty, see his majesty, and let us think and dwell on who he is. And then we get changed, we get transformed. So that's good news for us today. We are closing a three-week series today on the Gospel of Matthew. Our three-week series is called The Presence of the Future, to sound cute and cool, but it really does mean something. Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," which means God's future world, his future new creation, new heavens, new earth, world without end, no years, tears, and fears. All of that has come backward into the present in Jesus. So week one, several weeks ago, we talked about his ministry and what that looked like, the kingdom of God, what it looked like in Jesus' ministry. Secondly, last week, we talked about discipleship, what that looks like to follow him and replicate his ministry and to pursue him wholeheartedly. This week, we're going to talk about the mission of the kingdom. Now, me personally, I like to find the connections between things. That's why I kind of love being a theology nerd, and I like philosophy and stuff like that. I like to see the connection between things. So as I was sitting and studying and preparing this week, I thought, what's a way that I can get across the connection between ministry and discipleship and mission? Are those just three words we're throwing out there? What's the connection between them? And hopefully we can see that in Scripture. Excuse me. And as I was thinking about this, my dad called. Now, my dad's a pastor, and dad and I talk about this stuff sometime, but dad called for another reason this time. Dad's a pastor, but he's also a University of South Carolina graduate, and I know that there are some of you whose blood runneth orange, but just give me a second. Dad called to tell me, "Hey, I have tickets to University of South Carolina Vanderbilt in Nashville, me and you, pop and son, road trip at the end of the month." And I said, "Absolutely, Dad, without a doubt, because, hey, Marcus Lattimore's back. Let's just be honest about the thing." So there you go. There's two Gamecock fans. That's great. So I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking about, hey, this is going to be great. The Gamecocks are going to do it this year. SEC championship. This is going to be really fun. And then, because my mind was so ingrained on mission, discipleship, and ministry, and those kind of ideas and how they work together, and Dad interrupted it with this good news about being able to go see the Gamecocks play, I then thought, hey, that's the perfect fit. Now, just give me a second here. Let's apply those three terms to our beloved friends, the Gamecocks. Ministry. This is ministry for the Gamecocks. You ready? It's game plan. It's get in before the game and see what we're going to do. It's study the teams. It's study film. It's how we're going to go about what we're doing. Now, discipleship for the Gamecocks, it's grueling blood, sweat, and tears practice. It's laying down your life, almost even forsaking friends and family sometimes, to have this utter devotion and pursuit. Come on, SEC championship. Which is the mission. We're not aiming for just one win or two. We want the SEC championship. We want the big kahuna. That's what we want. That's what we're after. So ministry, discipleship, and mission seem to play out like that for my friends the Gamecocks. Now let's just slowly, forgive me if you're a Clemson fan again, slowly let's cut and paste and drag this over to Matthew. Ministry is how Jesus goes about bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth. It's Jesus' game plan, if you will. Discipleship is when he gets friends together who are willing to lay down their lives and pursue him wholeheartedly, earnestly, with all they got, no matter what. Now, mission, the big mission of God is what's at stake, but Jesus has a particular mission. The broad mission of God is this. God's broad mission is to redeem a people to reign with him, like him, and for him over all of his new creation kingdom forever. So that's his greatest glory and our greatest satisfaction. Now, Jesus has a particular mission in this broader divine mission. Jesus' ultimate mission in this bigger mission is to die and rise in order to secure forgiveness of sins, unhindered access to God, and hope for the future to all of those who relinquish their own agendas, repent, and who trust and depend on him wholeheartedly. That's believe. So that's what we're looking at in the Gospel of Matthew today. Jesus' particular mission, what Jesus is after. Now, this is Jesus' mission might not be new to some of you, but quite often you know that Paul says it later, and so you just read what the Bible says elsewhere, and you read it into Matthew. Remember, we're doing Matthew. We want to see what Matthew says about it. So if you could open your Bibles to Matthew 16, that'd be really great. Matthew chapter 16. This is where we left off last week. Now, if Matthew was a blockbuster movie coming out on a Friday night and you had never seen it or read it, 16:21 in Matthew would be a plot twist. It would be, whoa, this is a game changer. What are we going to do here? 16:21, last week we looked at it. Let's look at it one more time, real briefly. From that time on, meaning something's about to change. Look what happens. After they, remember, they go, Jesus, you really are the Messiah. You are the Messiah King. You are the Christ. It's true. That's who you are. And then he changes how he talks to them. Look at 16:21. From that time on, he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day, be raised. Hey, imagine the emotionality if you're his friends. I knew it. I knew you were Messiah. I knew it. Yes, this is great. And then he goes, I'm going to go die and rise. Imagine the emotional intensity you feel in your chest if you're a disciple following him. Now, Matthew just doesn't say that in 16:21. I don't want you to go get lost, flipping all over the place, but please look with me at 17:22. It's 17:22. It might just be one page over. I promise not too much flipping, but look at 17:22. Pretty much the exact same verse. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. Now, one more. Sorry for all the flipping. Look at chapter 20, verse 17. Matthew 20, verse 17. As he was going to Jerusalem, he took his 12 aside, and on the way he said to them, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests, scribes, and they will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Now, all of those essentially said the same thing, but here's why we're looking at that. Matthew's letting you in on a secret. Even though we're getting ready to see different scenes in the story, Matthew's letting you know that from chapter 16 on, and for the whole picture, the whole story that Matthew's trying to tell, there's something going on. Here's what's going on. All of the teaching and all of the preaching and all the proclaiming and all of the healing and all of the serving and all of the miracles and all of the following and all of the pursuing and all of the discipleship. Listen, it's like a majestic symphony with everyone playing their part in perfect time and in perfect harmony, wooing all of history to its divine purpose with one slight problem. There's no melody. What Matthew's telling you here by repeating this phrase and then telling the story at the end is that the cross and resurrection are the melody that makes Jesus' story make sense and in turn makes all of human history make sense. So here's the deal. Matthew seems to be indicating that this melody, the cross and resurrection of Jesus, makes his ministry and our discipleship to him most understandable. So even though we're going to be looking at some different scenes, the point is they are most understandable after we see the cross and resurrection, which we will look at the end of this. Before we get into some of these scenes, as Jesus goes to Jerusalem to die, there's one interesting picture in chapter 17 that kind of gives the disciples comfort. Remember this emotional intensity. You are the Messiah. I knew you were the Messiah. I knew it. By the way, I'm going to go die and rise. So imagine that emotional stretching, and then let's look at chapter 17, verse 1, and this is kind of interesting. 17, verse 1. A week after all of that, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. Now, how many times you use that word in your daily conversations is never. The word is only four times in the New Testament, and it means to change. The word in Greek, you actually know the word is metamorphosis. That's the word. It's only used four times in the New Testament. And look at the changing Matthew describes. Look at verse 2. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. So you walk up a mountain with your good friend, you go, Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus, that was a big hike. I am worn out. And then he starts to glow neon. Okay, just pretty interesting in my book. Verse 3. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. All right, now if you're a Jewish guy in the first century, this is pretty fun. Not only are dead people talking to you, but they're two of your favorite dead people. Like Hebrew Hall of Fame, Moses and Elijah, like right up there. That's what's going on. Look, this is so fun. The big mouth, I don't have a filter road trip. Peter, look what he says in verse 4. Peter said to Jesus, Oh, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I'll make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and we will have a Jewish slumber party, and it will be fun. We will stay up all night talking about the Psalms and singing the Psalms, etc., ad infinitum. It's going to be great. So that Peter's excited about this whole thing. Really quick, though, let's ask a kind of interesting question. Why Moses and why Elijah? Well, you don't have to look back, but you can trust me. In 5:17 of Matthew, the Jewish Bible is called the Law and the Prophets. Moses stands for the law. He represents the law. He wrote the law. Elijah was the quintessential Jewish prophet. So it's almost like Moses and Elijah are there going, this guy really does fulfill the whole story. He really does make the book make sense. It all does depend on him. It all is on his account, chapter 5, verse 11. It really is about him. So this is really huge, really intense for Peter, James, and John on this mountain. And look at verse 5. As Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. If you're Peter, James, and John, and the voice goes, listen to him, you don't go, I don't know if I should, maybe. Absolutely. You're on board with that. You're talking to two dead guys. Of course you're going to listen to Jesus the Son. Now, look at verse 6. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and they were terrified. Verse 7. But Jesus came and he touched them and he said, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted their eyes, they saw nobody but Jesus only. I'm sure Peter was kind of a little bummed out about that. Even though he heard the voice, I'm sure he was, man, I wish I could have a slumber party. Now, this again makes the most sense because of the cross and resurrection. Look at verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one about the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Now, Southside, if we're up here doing this worship thing and we're worshiping by thinking with our minds and worshiping with our hearts through song, and out of nowhere in the middle of a sermon or something, you just hear, Southside. You would get out your iPhones and record and you'd be like, that's right. This is viral right here. Look out. You know what Peter does? Peter actually writes about this event later on in his epistles, if you go read it. And you know what he says? He says, the day I heard the voice on the mountain, that was pretty great. But guess what's more sure and more amazing than the voice I heard on the mountain? You ready? This book. That's what Peter says. A voice out loud from heaven. And Peter goes, this is more sure. And Jesus makes this make sense. Now, why does Matthew include this little scene? Imagine the intensity of the emotionality in chapter 16. These guys are going to need some form of stability to get them through the times ahead because they're getting ready to go to Jerusalem. And they know Jerusalem means their friend is going to die. So let's go to Jerusalem with them. Let's look at chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. Now, again, I want you to almost get into the psyche of these disciples and get into their emotions. If you go to Jerusalem and you're a disciple back in the day, that's usually really good news. You know why? You're going to celebrate. You're going to party. You're going to rejoice with your friends that God has set his people Israel free. They were going to Jerusalem to remember Passover, to celebrate what God has done. But at the same time, they're going and they know that their friend is going to die and rise. And they might not even know how that stuff fits together. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. This is them going to Jerusalem. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and they came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two disciples and he said, go into the village in front of you and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by Zechariah the prophet, saying, Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples went. They did just as Jesus directed them. Verse 7. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when they entered Jerusalem, this is funny. This is like an editorial, almost hyperbole, I think. The whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, what's happening here is that he's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and other people are hailing him to be the Messiah king. The people sing from Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm about one day God's going to rescue his people through a messianic figure, through a Christ, through a Savior. And they're singing that song. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. And Son of David was a Messiah title. So these people are singing. And another weird thing is some of these people probably a couple days later said, crucify him. But right here they're singing. Kind of the point here is Jesus might not be the Messiah King that the people wanted, but he was the Messiah King that the people needed. Here's another way I know that. If you study history, you will see that whenever Caesar came back to Rome, he had a great golden chariot and he had an entourage with him. And the people sang, Caesar, AC and Curios, Caesar, AC and Curios, Caesar is Lord, Caesar is Lord. And they would bow themselves before his chariot and stuff. Here, Jesus is not on a chariot. He's on a donkey and people are putting their jackets and just ripping off some branches from trees and putting them on the ground. And they're singing that he is Lord. It's almost like Caesar is the parody of which Jesus is the reality. He might not be the Messiah King that people wanted, but he's the Messiah King that people needed. Again, he's on his way to die. And I can't imagine the intensity of the emotions in the disciples right now. Now, on his way, on his journey, he teaches in the temple and says and does some interesting things. In chapter 22, verse 23, if you could go there with me real quick. In chapter 22, verse 23, Jesus starts to interact with some theological liberals. These guys believe as little as they can, as minimal stuff as they can. They only believe in the first five books of the Bible, of the Jewish Bible, the Torah, the Pentateuch. And they don't think that one day people are actually going to get raised, like bodily, physical resurrection. They don't think that. They're very minimalistic, maybe like kind of some deistic, just social action Christians of our day. Just they're liberal Christians. That's that's what's going on here. So they don't really, you know, God's up there, but it's just about us being good, kind of. And so Jesus interacts with them, and this interaction is kind of unique. 22, verse 23. The same day the Sadducees, that's who we're dealing with here, came to him, who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. They said, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now, let me explain this to you. Let's just say I have six brothers. The law of Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, says that if I die, my wife needs to marry my brother. And then if my brother dies, my wife needs to marry my other brother. All seven of us. So they're making up this situation, and they're trying to trap Jesus with some theological questioning. Look what they do in verse 25. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, having no children, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third, down to the seventh. And after them, the woman died. So Jesus, in the resurrection, verse 28, in the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? Because they all had her. So they're trying to trap Jesus. Hey, Jesus, if you and some other Jewish people believe that we're actually going to have resurrected bodies one day in God's new world, if you believe that, well, whose wife is this lady going to be because she married all seven brothers? Whose wife is she going to be? Side note. You really should play a fun game, and the game is called write down every time in the four gospel accounts Jesus gets asked a question, because his responses are, in my humble opinion, hilarious. Look at the question again. Look at verse 28. The question is, whose wife will she be? It's an identity question. It's a who question. Whose wife will she be? Look at Jesus' answer in verse 29. You're wrong. Now, that's just funny. Whose wife will she be? You have no idea what you're talking about. Look at what he says in verse 29. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read, which actually means you have, but you don't understand it. Have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the living. And when the crowds heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. So he kind of rebukes him, and that's kind of funny. But his positive answer, his affirming answer is, hey, have you not read, meaning it's in your section. So Jesus is going on to their turf because he's quoting from the book of Exodus. You can look in a footnote. So he's going on to their turf, the first five books of the Bible, to prove them wrong. But when he goes to prove them wrong, the quote he gives from the Bible is, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now that's just kind of strange to prove them wrong. But let's think a little bit. That's from the book of Exodus. I'll help you with some biblical history. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob don't live in the book of Exodus. They only live in the book of Genesis. So in Exodus, when God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in a relational sense, that proves resurrection or something like that. So he goes onto their turf and proves them wrong. So Jesus takes the theological liberals and he fixes them. Now remember, Jesus is on a specific mission of going to die and rise. This will make the most sense to them after those events. Now, if you thought, well, I'm glad Jesus put the theological liberals in their place, shows them the way to go. Well, he also takes some really hard jabs at the theological conservatives or us. Go to chapter 23. Chapter 23, please, in Matthew. Let's look at verse 13. I promise you, dear friends, you will never find Matthew chapter 23 in any children's book Bible stories. It will not happen. In fact, some of the language here, some people have never read before, and they go, really, I thought Jesus was like really a nice guy with blue eyes and his head tilted to the side, and he was a giant hug, and he just loved everyone. Listen, the way he talks in Matthew 23 is vehement. And he's talking to the theological conservatives who know their Bible and can quote Scripture and have a reason for everything, and they don't have to do too much and act too much because they have all the answers in their brain. Those are the people that Jesus is addressing. They are called Pharisees. Now, some of you might go, well, Pharisees, we know that that means legalism. Actually, Pharisees started off as the conservative, Bible-thumping, good old boys that probably we would want to be known as. Like, we love the Scriptures. We love the Scriptures. But they evolved into a bunch of rule-keeping legalists. Listen to what Jesus says to them in verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Woe is a curse in Hebrew. Curses on you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you. Curses on you, scribes and Pharisees. You travel across land and sea to make a single convert, and when he becomes a convert, you make him twice as much the son of hell that you are. Whoa, Jesus. Easy. Now look at verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. Meaning you tithe out of your spice rack so everybody will know the exact thing you're giving to God, but you actually neglect the whole purpose of it all, the whole purpose of the law, love and justice and mercy and faithfulness. Look at verse 25. Curses on you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but the inside is full of greed and self-indulgence. Verse 27, you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. So Jesus, yes, he came to set straight, to correct and rebuke the theological liberals, but he also came to set straight, correct and rebuke the theological conservatives, the Bible-thumping guys who think they have it all right, all the answers right. Remember, he came to do this most because he took the woes upon himself in a couple chapters. Jesus' mission, there's a melody here, even if we can't find it all the time, is to die and rise. That's his, the climax of his mission. Now we got to keep exploring this a little bit. Look in chapter 24, verse 3. Let me give you a side note for a brief moment. Chapters 24 and 25 in Matthew are Jesus' eschatological discussion, his talk about the end times, about the future. Now, I know some people who that's all they ever read, and they want to make charts, and they want to tell you how this connects with this, and they'll give you the time and the date and the hour and the geographical location upon his return. But a question, they don't even have to pray about it. They know it. Now, the end times passages in the Bibles are to make character, not to make a calendar. I heard an old preacher say that, and I think it rings true if you're reading Revelation or here or wherever. If you want to go explore that more, we studied the Gospel of Mark several years ago. Mark 13 has a lot of the same imagery. I would encourage you to go listen to our messages on Mark 13. The point here is when Jesus is interacting with his disciples, he's letting them know that he is the one who is going to make the end of the story make sense. That's what he's letting them know. So let's look at chapter 24, verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us. Hey, here comes a question again. Class, you ready? So don't tell us. When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the close of the age? Okay, Jesus is getting asked a question, so we should expect a really fun response. Tell us, when will this stuff happen? And Jesus goes, don't get led astray. Again, that's funny. When will these things happen? Look out. All right, that's his answer to them. Verse 5. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ. And they will lead many astray. Verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. And nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And these are but the beginning of the birth pains. And then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. and many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come. He's warning them about false Christs, false prophets, meaning he, the true Christ, the true Messiah, if their eyes are on him, the end of the story will make sense. Specifically as it relates to, we're getting ready to look, his death and resurrection, his mission, kind of the melody of what Matthew's doing here. Now, as we took communion last week, we talked about how Jesus, we mentioned how Jesus, in the taking of communion, he is the true Passover lamb. In him, there is a true and eternal exodus, a true setting free of God's people forever and ever. So he takes that meal with his disciples, the Passover meal. Then in chapter 26, he goes out to the garden to pray with his friends. In the garden, one of his friends, his name was Jude, his friend Jude comes and he kisses him and he betrays him. And Jesus is arrested and he is taken in chapter 27 before a really stubborn, kind of annoying politician. His name is Pilate. And we think about him well. And now Jesus is getting ready to be led away to be crucified. Now I have to say something here. When Jesus was going to be crucified, there was not a string section playing 15 feet on the side of the cross. That wasn't happening. This is an execution. It's a morbid, bloody, brutal, violent, terrible execution. This was done in public so that people could shame you, because when people shame criminals, they felt better about themselves. People actually came to laugh and scoff and make fun of those being crucified. And also, in some senses, crucifixion was a demented art form perfected by Rome. And it said, your only response to Rome is to shut up and submit. You don't have any other options. It's not a multiple choice test. You have one option. Shut up and submit. Rome calls the shots. That's the deal. It was an art form. It was started by the Persians 500 or 600 BC, and Rome perfected this form of execution by the time of Christ. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright writes this about crucifixion. Crucifixion was a powerful symbol throughout the Roman world. It was not just a means of liquidating undesirables. It did so with the maximum degradation and humiliation. It said loud and clear, we are in charge here. You are our property. We can do what we like with you. It insisted coldly and brutally on the absolute sovereignty of Rome and of Caesar. Now, as we know, what actually happens in the cross and resurrection flips that on its head, and it insists on the absolute sovereignty of God to save sinners and to preserve his justice and his mercy and his grace. But let's be around the cross, if you will. Let's do that in chapter 27. Let's start in verse 27, Matthew 27, verse 27. Crucifixion is a long process. It's not 5 minutes where somebody breathes their last. And we're going to see this process that Jesus underwent here. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and they put a scarlet robe on him. Kings wear robes as a sign of their royalty. 29. And they twisted together a crown of thorns. Kings also wear crowns as another symbolic gesture of their royalty. And they put the crown on his head, and then they put a reed in his right hand. Kings need a scepter, right? To show their rule. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him, and they took his scepter, and they struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, and they put on his own clothes, and they led him away to crucify him. Verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. So they gambled for his clothing. Verse 36. And then they sat down and they kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Yeshua, this is Jesus, King of the Jews." Now, the way that Roman crucifixion happened is that what you were accused of, what you were guilty of, went on a sign above your head so everybody could look and read it and go, "You did that, I'm better than you." So that's what happened. So this will be an interesting accusation against a getting ready to be murdered party, King of the Jews. So a lot of backhanded mockery here. It was also written in the three primary languages of the day, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, so that whoever was near or whoever was in town could read it and go, "Huh, I'm better than that." So this strangely and awkwardly said, "King of the Jews." Verse 38, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And those who passed by derided him and wagged their heads. And they said, verse 40, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, get off the cross." 41, "So all the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved other people. He can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and then we'll believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" Jesus, I saw you heal other people. I was kind of floored, honestly. I saw you do it. You did that. Now you can't even get off the cross? Come on. If you're really the Son of God, get off the cross. I saw you raise people from the grave. Come on. If that's really you, make it happen. I'll believe everything you say. Everything. Verse 44. "And the robbers who were crucified beside him also reviled him in the same way." In another gospel, we have that one of them does see that he is the Son of God. Verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour," they measured time by hours of sunlight. So the sixth hour would be about noon. So lunchtime, when the sun is highest in the sky. It's when the sun is brightest. "From about the sixth hour, darkness all over the whole land until the ninth hour." So the brightest time of day, when the sun is most annoying, clear, and hot, jet black. Rome had crucified tens of thousands of people. This seems to be a little different. Sky goes jet black. His accusation is that he's king. Seems to be a little different. Verse 46. "About the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some bystanders hearing it said, 'Hey, he's calling for Elijah.'" Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani is the way you say God, God in Hebrew or Aramaic. And Eli is also the first way you start the word Elijah. So some people who were standing there said, "Oh, he's going to see if Elijah will come rescue him." Verse 48. "One of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him.' And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit." Now later, and throughout all of Scripture, we know that the wages of sin is death. So one scary part about Matthew 27 is that that should in some way, in some sense, be you. In a deserving sense. That's really awkward and scary and interesting. But verse 51 is really fun for me. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now, I'm a very visual person. So I had to do something special this week as I was studying. I knew that the temple curtain was 30 feet wide. So that's pretty wide. So I'm giving you some visuals. So see these little hanging white blocks back here? If you take two columns off on the right and two columns off on the left, the remainder of those white blocks, that's 30 feet wide. So that's a wide curtain. Additionally, the curtain was a handbreadth thick. So we're dealing with about 4 inches, about a handbreadth thick. Now, I did not know how tall the curtain was, so I had to go Google it, because I remember that the original temple was different and they built another temple. And so I Googled it, and this temple, the curtain was 60 feet tall. Now, I had a measure thing, and I sat it on the floor right here because I wanted to see how tall our ceilings were. And our ceilings are exactly 30 feet, 1 inch tall from right there to right there. So, two of that. So, two ceilings and 30 feet wide across and 4 feet thick. Ripped from top to bottom. That's just pretty fun, right? Now, even if you had tug of war, like one team on this side of the curtain, one team on this side, and go, and you had 50 people on each team, you're not getting this job done, right? Veil of the temple ripped from top to bottom. Now, the question is, what does that mean? Again, really strange. Roman killed a lot of people to show, hey, listen, all you do is shut up and submit when we do this. Roman killed a lot of people like that. But this one's a bit different. The whole sky's jet black. He's getting executed for being a king. Never really does anything. And then the temple veil rips. For a Jewish person, this was the temple veil that led into the Holy of Holies, the most intimate, majestic place of God's presence. One time a year could a high priest go in. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. Once a year could the high priest go in and make sacrifice for all the people. One time a year. But here, it rips on its own. You know what this means? This means unhindered access to God and all of His beauty and all of His glory and all of His intimacy and all of His majesty. Unhindered access, unfiltered access to God through the true Lamb, Jesus. Come to me, all you who are weary and who are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Rest for your souls. Come, you who are thirsty, and drink. Come without money. Come without cost. Come by wine and by milk. Delight yourself in abundance. If you come without a thing, you come with all you need. Come, come. Unhindered access to God. The temple veil ripped from top to bottom. Now, while that might be unbelievably beautiful to me and to us, their friend is still dead. Remember, we're at the cross with them. How do they feel on Saturday? Yeah, he said he's going to rise, but you don't have a category for that. How do they feel? Do they hold their breath all day? Matthew chapter 28, please. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. You're just going to have to kind of forgive me a little bit if I get a little excited right here on this one, because this is really fun. Now, after Shabbat, after Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and he came and he rolled back the stone, and he sat on it, legs crossed, I promise. He had to be sitting back there with his legs crossed, huge smile on his angel face, had to be. Verse 3, his appearance was like lightning. And his clothing was white. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Roman centurions, red mohawks, huge spears, fainted on the ground because this guy's got his legs crossed and he's smiling and happy and neon and glowing. This is so beautiful. Here we go. Verse 5, here it comes. But the angel said to the women, don't be afraid. I know you seek Jesus who, I love this past tense verb, was crucified. He's not here. He's risen just like he told you. Just his word is good, just like he told you. Come see the place where he lay. Then quickly go tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Oh, man. See, I have told you. Verse 8. So they departed quickly from the tomb. And this is one of my favorite phrases in Matthew. With fear and great joy. No other kind of person who can hold that combination in their chest except a Christian. With contrition and humility and party and celebration and delight. And they left the tomb with fear and with great joy. And they ran to tell his disciples, verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. Do you wish you were there? Oh, man. And they got down on their faces and they took his feet. Look, they took his feet and they worshiped him. Hey, ladies. And they fall on their faces and they worship. Verse 10. And then Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee and there they will see me. All right. Remember, Jesus' mission of dying and rising procures and secures for us forgiveness of sin, unhindered access to God, and hope for the future. But it does something else. Look down at verse 19. Go, therefore. Now, A general rule of thumb when you're reading the Bible is that whenever you see the word therefore, you have to know what it's there for. That's just how we say it because it does ring true. So the word therefore can't pop up and you not ask the question, what's the connection between what is being said and what was previously said? So look at verse 18. Look at verse 18. Because of the cross and resurrection, Jesus came and he said to them, look at this, all authority and in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Because of the cross and resurrection, something else is going to happen. Because I've fulfilled my mission, something else is contingent on me fulfilling my mission. Well, what is that? Verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of panta ta ethne, all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. There are 6.9 billion people on the planet right now. Almost a billion somehow claim to love this Jesus of Nazareth. 2.9 billion never heard his name. Don't know about him. Don't know about good news. And Jesus doesn't have a plan B, church. Because of what he did, because of the mission he fulfilled, he now causes us to be partakers in the divine mission of across the street or at Bible study or with a friend or at bingo night or across the planet or in another country. He calls us to be partakers on divine mission with him, of God redeeming a people to himself. He wants us to be on board with that, to make disciples, which means to make him look good, to follow him with all your heart. I think that is merely a category for us. And rarely does it sink into our lives that we are partakers of the divine mission. That is the case because Jesus fulfilled his mission. Here's the point, friends. Here's the point. The future has arrived in the present in Jesus. The kingdom of God is here in his ministry. It's come to earth. The kingdom has come to earth. And he has called us to be his disciples, to follow him unswervingly, no matter what. And upon fulfilling his personal mission, he has commissioned us to be partakers in the divine mission of calling people from every nation to taste the glory and beauty of the gospel of the kingdom. That's the melody. Learn to play your part in the symphony. It's really good news, friends. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much. We worship you for your great provision in Jesus. Jesus, we thank you for calling us to follow after you. Change.